We're talking this morning about the heart of man. In the Bible class period, we talked about what the heart is, that the heart is the inner man, really, and it's the intellectual nature, the emotional nature, the ethical nature, and the volitional nature of man. That is, sometimes the word refers to the seat of intellect, sometimes it refers to the seat of emotions, sometimes it refers to the seat of conscience, and sometimes it refers to the seat of the will. And so it has these four natures. Now, these natures are not independent of one another, but they are united. And we have to talk about them in progression, but I don't want to leave the impression that one thing happens and then later another thing happens in the same order. Sometimes it's a little bit different. I hope that becomes a little bit clearer as we proceed. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Because of this statement of Jesus, Christian discipleship is often called the religion of the pure in heart. If we want to be what God wants us to be, we're going to have our hearts purified, because no one, well, children are born with a pure heart, but at some point everybody sins against God, and their heart becomes impure because of their sin. And then if they want to be right with God again, they have to allow God to operate on their heart and change their heart so that it would be pure again. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, how God operates on and changes the heart. What is the heart that must be pure? How does one experience a change of heart? What does the Bible teach? As we mentioned this morning, the heart is the intellectual nature, the emotional nature, the ethical nature, and the volitional nature of man. And God operates upon the heart in all of these natures, in all of these aspects, in order to change the heart. The heart has to be changed intellectually. Man is not born into this world with the knowledge of God's will. He has to develop the knowledge of God's will. He has to apply himself to learn God's will. God operates on his intellect so that he can know his will. But how does God do that? Emotional nature. Man is not born into this world with a natural love for God's word. He has to develop that. And the same with an ethical or ethical nature, conscience. You don't know. Your conscience doesn't make proper judgments always, because you have an improper, or as until you learn better, you have an improper knowledge of God's will. Sometimes people say, well, it doesn't bother me to do that. Well, maybe it's because you haven't learned that it's wrong yet, that your conscience doesn't bother you. And so there's the ethical nature, and then there's the volitional nature, or the voluntary aspect of man, the will of man, that also has to be operated on and changes. So we're going to talk this morning at this period about how God changes the heart of man intellectually, emotionally, ethically, and volitionally. Contrary to Calvinism, God does not change the heart by operating on it directly. According to Calvinists, men and women, young infants, male and female, are born into this world totally, hereditarily depraved, so that they could not do good if they would, and would not do good if they could. That's how Calvinists explain the nature of the man who has not yet been converted. Could not do good if they would not do good if they could, and will never, ever even desire to be be right with God until the Holy Spirit directly operates on their heart and changes it. And so, from the Calvinistic point of view, which is a wrong point of view, God operates on the heart directly. Now, I made reference in the Bible class to heart surgeons for the purpose of illustration. While there may be times that a heart surgeon has to reach into the chest cavity and massage a person's heart directly, most of the time, the surgeon does not operate on the heart directly, but indirectly through his instruments, such as a scalpel and spreaders and other things that sound horrifying. But these are the tools of his trade. These are his instruments that he uses. And so God does not change the heart by operating on it directly. To operate directly is to operate without means or instrumentation, such as a surgeon operating without instruments. I wouldn't want a surgeon, if he had to open my heart, I wouldn't want him to try to open my heart with his fingernail. I'd want him to use a scalpel, the sharpest scalpel he can get. He's got to have his instruments. And so God operates by means and instrumentation, not directly, as the Calvinist teaches. Well, through what means or instrumentation does God operate on and change the heart? Well, God operates on and changes the heart through the means or instrumentation of his word. This is why when the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth, because without truth they could not go out and be instrumental in the conversion of the people. And this is why every time the apostles were presented with a group of people or an audience of people whose hearts were not right with God, they preached the Word of God, because only the Word of God can change an individual's heart. And so if we want to be instrumental in a person's conversion, and we can be, we're going to have to learn the Word of God. We're going to have to know how to share God's Word with other people. We're going to have to know what God expects of the alien sinner, so that we can explain to the alien sinner what it is that he needs to do. And so that's how God operates, through the means or instrumentation of His Word. God operates on and changes the heart in its intellectual capacity by means of information. This is what the apostles did. They went out and they communicated with the people. They gave them information. Look at the first sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. What does he do? He quotes from Joel chapter 2 to explain the events of that day. Well, this is what Joel was talking about in Joel chapter 2. And then he talks about, as he finishes that quotation, the quotation ends with, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so then Peter explains just who the Lord is upon whom they're going to have to call if they want to be saved. And that was Jesus. It's Jesus. And so he talks about what Jesus did on the earth and how that proved that he was the Son of God. And how that though Jesus was crucified and buried, yet he was raised the third day, because it was necessary for him to be raised. He had to go back to heaven and complete his work as high priest. He had to go back to heaven to sit down on his throne to be a king over a kingdom. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth, to remind them of the things Jesus had taught, and to help them to understand those things, because for 3.5 years, Jesus was teaching them, but they didn't understand very much of what Jesus said. But they were so amazed at his miracles, they knew that what he said was important, though they didn't always understand it. And when many of the disciples walked away, as John reports in John chapter 6, Jesus turns to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They didn't understand them words, but they knew that they were words of eternal life. And so God operates on and changes the heart in its intellectual capacity by means of information. Now, with reference to the apostles, they were given that information through natural means by Jesus while he was on the earth, but on Pentecost, they were given the fullness of that information directly by the Holy Spirit. They did not have to learn. They did not have to study. And here they were, four of them at least, had been nothing more than fishermen. A very common laborer that did not have to have a great deal of education. Had to know a lot about fish. Know a lot about nets. Had to know how to mend nets. On at least two occasions, I believe they have to mend their nets during the time just before they began to follow Jesus. And I think even later had to mend their nets. There's a lot of knowledge that a fisherman had to have, but he didn't have to have a college education. He didn't have to go to secondary school at all, and so didn't have to learn a lot of languages. Yet here they were on Pentecost speaking in a multiplicity of languages by virtue of the power given to them by the Holy Spirit. But we don't have those powers that the apostles have. We've got to learn God's Word by perspiration, not inspiration. We've got to study to show ourselves approved unto God, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth, so that God can use us as he operates on the intellect of other people. The heart is a seedbed in which the Word of God must be planted. Some of you probably have little vegetable gardens out in your yard. Some of you may have farms. And you understand that the soil is a seedbed. If you want to grow produce, you're going to have to go out there and till the ground, till the earth. In some cases, you may have to prepare it. It may not have the nutrients that it needs, because what happens is you've got to have the nutrients in the soil. You've got to have the water from the rain, and this creates a soil solution. And so when you plant the seed absorbs that soil solution and the nutrients that it needs, and it produces a plant or plants. And so corn kernels will produce corn stalks, and on these corn stalks you'll have ears of corn. And the same thing is true with grains of wheat. They produce wheat stalks, and on these wheat stalks are grains of wheat. Well, the heart is like that. It's a seedbed in which the Word of God must be planted. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 5, Jesus said, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it." In the first century, the farmers, they didn't go out and prepare their soil. They just scattered seed, helter and skelter. They just scattered it. Sometimes it fell on good ground. Sometimes it fell on thorny ground. Sometimes it fell on rocky soil. And sometimes it fell on the wayside or on the pathway, where because of the foot traffic of the people, the ground was hard and the seed could not lodge itself in the soil, but simply lay atop the soil. And the birds of the air devoured it, Jesus said. And then he explains this in verses 11 and 12. Now the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The devil knows that God does not directly operate on the heart. The devil knows that God has to operate on the heart in its intellectual nature through his Word, and so he's out there snatching the Word out of people's hearts, lest they should believe it and be saved. I once made the comment, would to God that Satan accepted the doctrine of Calvinism that says the heart must be operated on directly, because then he would think there's nothing he could do. I made that comment in a Bible class, and one of the brethren said, "Well, Bob, he's the one that's responsible for that doctrine. That's why he knows it's not true." And I said, "Well, that's right. It's a doctrine of demons. It's not a doctrine of God. It's not the doctrine of Christ. It's not apostolic doctrine, Calvinism. It was developed in the mind, first of Augustine, and later enlarged upon by Calvin and others. And so the Word must be planted in the hearts. And when it simply lies atop the heart, if the heart is nothing more than wayside soil, figuratively speaking, then the devil will snatch it out of the heart, lest they should believe and be saved. So the Word of God must be understood in order for the heart to be changed for the better intellectually. God wants people's hearts to change. He operates on them, but he does so through the Word. And so when we go out and try to evangelize, we're going to have to take the Word. And we've got to know the Word. We've got to understand the Word so we can explain it to other people. And as we explain it to them, and as they begin to understand it, their intellect changes, their heart changes in that intellectual sense. In Matthew 13, 3 and 4, Matthew's account of the parable, then he spoke to many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." And Matthew's account is a little different. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." I'm going to tell you a little story that Tom Holly once told me about an individual he had been studying with, and he had convinced this individual that he needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission sins. And he was about to baptize that individual, but said, "Well, let me go and talk to my preacher one last time." Tom thought, "Well, he knows the truth now, so, you know, I'll let him go and talk to his preacher." He went and talked to his preacher about it, and what he had been studying with this fellow, and the preacher said, "Well, you know, this old boy died and went to heaven. St. Peter was showing him around, said, that's the Catholics over there, and that's the Presbyterians over there, and over there's the Methodists." And he said, "Well, who's that group all by themselves, wherever you are?" He said, "Well, that's the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones up here." And they had a big laugh, and the young man never did obey the gospel. Satan used that joke to snatch the word right out of his heart. And that's what Satan does. And he's got many ministers. We talked about that, I think Friday night. How that Satan transforms himself into an angel, and his ministers can do the same thing. It's not an actual transformation, but they seemingly transform. They are seemingly ministers of light. So he operates on the heart in its intellectual nature by virtue of information. And every other change, the emotional change, the ethical change, and the volitional change involves the intellect. God approaches the emotions, the conscience, and the volition or will through the intellect. That is, he uses information that must be understood in order for an individual to love the Word of God, to make proper judgments by the Word of God, and to then will to do the Word of God. God operates on and changes the heart in its emotional capacity by means of specific information concerning his love for mankind. Though Peter in Acts chapter 2 did not specifically mention God's love, I don't see how anybody could have heard that lesson without being impressed with the love of God, who determined beforehand that his son should come to this earth to live as a man, to live in perfect harmony with God's will, and to yet be persecuted and put to death and willingly go to that cross. Gary, I believe it was Gary that told me about the impossibility of killing Jesus. Was that you? Somebody mentioned this to me the other day. They heard a sermon on it's impossible. It was impossible to kill Jesus. And as he explained that to me, it made a lot of sense. It was impossible for them to kill Jesus. Jesus gave himself up. It wasn't those three nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for mankind. And so 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that. And we'll be looking at that in just a minute. But God manifested his love for us by sending his son to the cross. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Jesus went to the cross, that was a demonstration of the Father's love. We've got to come to appreciate the Father's love in that sacrifice of his son. Well, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus demonstrated love by sacrificing his own life for us. In John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what he did. And we were not actual friends, we were potential friends. We were enemies, because in his mind he knew that one day we would be born. He knew that one day we would sin, that one day we would thus separate ourselves from God and become enemies of God, but he wanted to make friends out of us. And so he sacrificed himself on the cross in order that we might become friends of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I want you to think about that. I ought to lay down my life for Gary. I ought to lay down my life for Brigham. I ought to lay down my life for Rocky. I ought to lay down my life for each and every one of you. Why? Because Jesus laid down his life for me. He laid down his life for you. We ought to lay down our own lives for the brethren. That's what our love should motivate us to do. If you will lay down your life for me, what wouldn't you do? That's the ultimate demonstration of love, to lay down your life. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 15, 13. No greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's the love that we ought to have for one another. To lay down our lives for one another. That's what Jesus did. And so he fully demonstrated his love for us. And our love for God is in response to his love. As John says in 1 John 4, 19, we love him because he first loved us. Now the Calvinists will say, now you love God because he sent the Holy Spirit, who directly operated on your heart and changed your heart intellectually, emotionally, ethically, and volitionally, so that you could not help but believe. You could not help but love God. You could not help but be conscientious. You could not help but obey God. That's not what John said. John said, we love him because he first loved us. His love for us, as demonstrated in the cross, motivates us to love him. That's how God changes the heart in its emotional capacity. Well, what if he had done that, but he never sent the apostles out to tell people about that? Would his demonstration of love have changed any hearts? No. So he sent the apostles out with the message. And the apostles and prophets, they preserved that message. They wrote that message down so that we would have it in the 21st century. And we know about the sacrifice of God. We know about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because it's in the Word of God. It's a part of the information he's given us. So he changes the heart and it's an emotional capacity by giving us information in his Word about his love for us. Because he wants us to love him. He wants us to love his Word. He wants us to love one another. And John talks about how you can't love God if you don't love your brother. How can you love your God whom you haven't seen if you don't even love your brother whom you have seen? And if we love God, we will love one another, he says. And so God changes the heart emotionally by information concerning his love for mankind. Well, how does God change the heart ethically? How does God change the conscience so that it makes proper rather than improper judgments, ethical judgments on our actions? God operates on and changes the heart in its ethical capacity by means of information concerning his authority. You know, one of the biggest reasons for denominationalism is that people just don't understand about the authority of God. They don't understand about the authority of Jesus Christ. They don't understand what we really know, at least to some extent, that everything we do in word, teaching, and in deed, practice, has to be authorized by God. That's what we talked about on Friday night. It does matter what we believe and teach in religion. We have to believe and teach what God has revealed. And that's how God changes us ethically, so that we begin to make proper ethical judgments on our actions. He does so by giving information concerning His authority. Paul's conscience had been clear even while he was persecuting Christians. You can read that in Acts chapters 7, 8, and 9. Persecuting Christians. But his conscience was clear. Why was that? In Acts 23, verse 1, how do we know that? Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Even while he was persecuting Christians, he was living in all good conscience. How could that be? He said, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." Well, how can he have a good conscience while he was persecuting Christians? His heart had not made proper ethical judgments because it had not been properly educated. Or as he says in Acts 26, verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." When he was persecuting Christians, in some cases even unto death, he was doing things that was contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, but he did them because he thought he must. Keep in mind that before Paul was converted, he thought Jesus was a blasphemer for claiming to be the Son of God. Before Paul was converted, he thought Christians were blasphemers because they were worshiping Jesus as God. Well, what did the law say about blasphemers? Blasphemers were to be put to death. Gamaliel gave some advice in Acts chapter 5. "Well, you know, we ought not to kill them." Paul said, "No, we ought to kill them. They're blasphemers." He thought that he ought. He thought that he must do that. As he was doing what he thought he must, his conscience wasn't bothering him. But when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he realized that he did not have the authority of God to persecute Christians for worshiping Jesus as God. He had authority from the chief priest. But the chief priest didn't have the authority to give him that authority. And when he left Jerusalem for Damascus, it was the intention of bringing Jewish Christians from Damascus back to Jerusalem to stand trial for blasphemy. But he saw Jesus. He came to believe. He repented. He confessed his faith. And finally, he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 9, verse 6, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" So whatever Paul was told to do is what he must do, is what he was obligated to do. And we will look at that a little bit later. But in Acts 9, 7 and 8, "The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." He couldn't see. He was blind for a period of 3 days. Spent that 3 days in fasting and praying. It was 3 days before a man came and told him what to do. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was miserable because he now knew that he had been acting contrary to God by acting contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. And we'll get back to Saul in a few moments. On Pentecost, Peter changed the hearts of the people ethically by showing that Jesus had the authority of God for the things he did, and that they did not have the authority of God to put him to death. That changed their hearts. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." He gave them information, not from the Bible, because they didn't have the Bible. They had the Old Testament, not the New. But he had the New Testament in his intellect. By virtue of having been baptized with the Holy Spirit, he was given that information directly. And so he used that information. "Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Acts 2:22. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." Acts 2:23. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What did he communicated information to them they didn't have. Now remember, after the resurrection, the soldiers who were stationed at the tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and claiming Jesus had been raised, When Jesus was resurrected, they went back to the Pharisees and chief rulers said, you know, listen, the disciples didn't come and steal the body, but Jesus was raised, and an angel came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. We just all passed out, but we finally regained consciousness, and you're the first person we've told this to. And the chief ruler said, well, don't tell anybody else. You tell them you fell asleep. And while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. That's what you tell them. I don't know if anybody thought to ask them, well, you were asleep? How do you know what happened? But that's the story they told. So on Pentecost, everybody knew that the tomb was empty. But all they had heard was a story that the chief rulers had concocted for the soldiers to tell. But Peter gave them the straight scoop. Peter gave them the information they needed. No, his body wasn't stolen. He was resurrected from the dead. And that demonstrated that he was who he said he was because he said he was going to be raised from the dead. If Jesus had died and remained dead, everybody said, you know, everybody dies. But he predicted he would be raised on the third day, and then he was raised on the third day. And that's what Peter used. That's one of the things Peter used there to convince the people that he was both Lord and Christ in order to change their hearts intellectually, emotionally, and ethically. He gave them information. That's an intellectual change. It caused them to realize and appreciate the love of God. There's an emotional change. And it caused them to make an ethical judgment regarding their need to be made right with God. And so in chapter 2 and verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? They want to call on the name of the Lord now. They don't know what he wants them to do. Calling on the name of the Lord is not praying. It's asking, what does Jesus the Lord want me to do? And that's what they're asking. They've had an intellectual change, an emotional change, and an ethical change. Now they want to change volitionally, but they don't know what to do. They don't know what that volitional change involves. And so they ask him. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. How does God change the heart volitionally? How does he change the will? How does he operate on it and change it? Again, he operates on the will through the Word. He communicates information so that we will know what he wants us to do and can will to do it. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, it's often said. If a direct operation was caused, well, that would force him to do what's right, but it wouldn't really involve his will, would it? As a matter of fact, Calvinists will say that you don't really have a free will. You cannot will to do God's will unless and until the Holy Spirit operates directly on you. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God changes the will by the information that he communicates to you through your intellect that affects you emotionally and ethically and ultimately will affect you volitionally if you will allow it to do so. God operates on and changes the heart and its volitional capacity by means of specific information concerning his goodness and severity. God's goodness and promise of further goodness is to motivate us to repentance. This is what he said to the Jewish element of the church in Rome in chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. In chapter 1, Paul had talked about the condition of the nations and how that they had suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and because of that, they needed the gospel. And the Jews in Rome were saying, amen, Paul, amen. Yeah, they really need the gospel. And Paul then in chapter 2 said, well, you need it too. You judging them, but you're guilty of the same thing. And the law of Moses wasn't designed to save anybody. It was imperfect as far as the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose was concerned. It was perfect for what God intended it to do. But it was not perfect as far as accomplishing God's eternal purpose. That was the New Testament, you see. It was always God's intention to send his Son into the world. That wasn't just a reaction to the failure of Israel to obey the law. It was always his intention to send his Son into the world. It was always his intention to send the Holy Spirit after the Son came back to heaven. It was always his intention to inspire men to preach the gospel so that people would know what to do, so they develop a love for God and for his will, so that they make proper ethical judgments concerning their failure to obey, and so that they would then will to obey. He goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Here they were amening what he said about the nations in chapter 1. They said, you're guilty of the same things. You think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise, maybe this is the problem, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's why God was good to them, not because they were right, because they were not right. He was good to them in order to motivate them to repent, which is what they needed to do. You know, people misinterpret God's goodness all the time. Like, well, you know, I've got money in the bank, I've got a good wife, I've got a big house, I've got a fine car, the Lord must really be pleased with me. That doesn't necessarily follow. The only way we can know whether God is pleased with us is by knowing His will, and then considering our own heart and asking ourselves, have I complied with His will or not? And am I complying with His will? That's the only way we can know if we're right with God. We can't conclude it just because God's been good to us. He may be motivating us to repentance, trying to lead us to repentance. That's what Paul says here in Romans 2:4. God's severity and promise of further severity is for the same purpose. Over in Romans chapter 11, 19 and 20. Here were the Gentiles whom he had just told that the natural branches who did not obey were broken off. And you, unnatural branches, were grafted in. He's simply saying that Jews who failed to obey the New Testament, they were no longer God's people individually. And you who were not a part of God's people under the Old Covenant, you have a rendered obedience to God, you believed and you've obeyed, and you're now part of God. A part of God's people. And yet they were proud, you see. Oh, look at me. They were broken off. I was grafted in. He's telling them, that's nothing to brag about. You will say, then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. If I stand by faith, what have I got to do? I've got to keep on believing. If I become proud and arrogant, and think that I am something, then I've lost what God would have me to have. We've got to continue to stand by faith. We've got to continue to have and manifest faith in God. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity. For toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So why is He severe? He wants people to evaluate their lives. Oftentimes, a person or a family will face a very tragic event, and oftentimes it causes them to do a lot of introspection. Wow, you know, what if I had died in that automobile accident? Am I ready to face God in my current spiritual condition? Maybe I need to look again at the New Testament and see what it is God wants me to do to make sure I have done it, or to make sure I am doing it. And so oftentimes these tragic events cause a positive change in the lives of people. They clean up their act. They become more of what they believe they ought to be. And it's not always in compliance with God's will, but at least it's in that direction sometimes. So God's goodness, as everybody experiences goodness, everybody experiences severity. God allows that. Why? He wants to motivate us to do some introspection to see if we need to make some changes in our lives. Not only intellectually, emotionally, and ethically, but volitionally. It may be that we need to make some changes. The hearts of those to whom Peter preached on Pentecost were changed volitionally after Peter promised them the remission of sins. What must we do, they said, or what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. He tells them how to call on the name of the Lord. He tells them what the Lord wants them to do. He tells them just how the Lord will change them or will forgive them of their sins. If you want to change volitionally, you're going to have to will to do His will. He didn't have to tell them to believe. They came to believe because of the sermon. But they needed to repent, and they needed to be baptized for their remission of sins. Now, the heart continues to change throughout life, whether for better or for the worse. And so I ask you now, do you need to make your heart right with God? And I'm going to repeat that question at the end of the next lesson. Because after the next lesson, you'll see that sometimes after having a complete change of heart, intellectually, emotionally, ethically, and volitionally, people's heart continues to change. Sometimes it changes for the worse and not for the better. Sometimes they need to do even a little more introspection. Ask themselves, am I what God wants me to be? Or do I need to make further changes in my heart and in my life? And so we'll have that lesson in a little bit.